I may re-record up to this point, or if you are just joining us, I'm sorry, we forgot to press record. I wanted to read into chapter 7 there because of the illustration that Paul gives of the one who is married, who is bound by the law to her husband so long as her husband lives. But if the husband dies, then she is free from that contract, from that legal obligation, free to marry another. He does not there call the first husband abusive. I think he could have. This is his description of the law as something that enslaves and that breeds death. We can conceive of that. A woman who is married to an abusive husband, and we know what often happens in a situation like that. The wife will have a tendency to blame herself for the problems, to cover over for her husband about the bruises, I fell down the stairs, whatever it might be. And she lives in fear of angering her husband. What will happen if something is not just right? She struggles desperately to please him. Not to burn the toast, not to delay supper, to press his shirts just the right way, to keep the children from bothering him, because she knows the things that might set him off. And she's afraid. Imagine that such a husband then dies. Yay. Heard it. And she marries another. And her second husband is generous and kind and loving and gives of himself in order to do her good. Now then, might she not give a similar level of energy and devotion to doing some of the same things in order to please her second husband that she used to do for the first? And it may look on the outside just the same. But on the inside, everything is different. Everything is different. And I think that's some. It's not all of what Paul wants to say with that illustration. Far from it. I don't think it's the primary focus, actually, for Paul in bringing this to our attention. But I think it's there. To understand that the Ten Commandments still apply to us. But obedience to them becomes completely different under Christ than it is under the law. So what are some of the ways in which the Christian is not under law? What does Paul mean by that here in Romans chapter 6? I've got four ways. Maybe we won't do them all. The Christian is not under the law as a covenant. We looked at that, mentioned it. I don't know if I planned it that way specifically when I planned the worship service, but I noticed it. Where did I see that? In our, I don't remember. Maybe it was in the text of one of the hymns. Oh, it was in our prayer of confession. It was in our confession of faith. It was in the catechism questions, which were just, they just came next in the shorter catechism. Right? But what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him, right? In that, the covenant promised life, but upon certain conditions. Upon condition of perfect obedience. To what? Well, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. So the covenant is a life or death issue, and with life hanging in the balance, what it hangs on is the obedience of man. That's the law as a covenant. Romans 7 refers to the law as a covenant. Do this, and you will live. It's later in the chapter than we read to. So just like the abusive husband who demands, do it right, perfectly, and then I won't get mad. That's exactly what the law is like. Perfect obedience, and you're okay. The slightest infraction, and look out. Because what's threatened is death. Samuel Bolton, in his book entitled The True Bounds of Christian freedom. Samuel Bolton was a Puritan pastor, and I'm relying on him for these four ways in which the Christian is not under the law. He writes this: "The law is your husband. You are under subjection to it as you are looking by your subjection to be justified and saved. And until the law as a covenant or husband is dead to you and you to it," for the apostle makes them both one, "you will never look for righteousness and life in another. Until the law kills you and you are dead to it, you will look for righteousness and life through obedience to it." In other words, what he's saying, until you give up all hope, you'll keep striving to win God's favor through your obedience to the law. You have to be 110%, as we say, convinced that there is no hope there. You have to be dead to it. But when once the law has killed you and showed you it is dead to you and can do you no good, so that you can expect nothing from it, then will you look for life by Christ alone. To be not under law means that our hope from good, from God, for acceptance, for life, does not depend upon our obedience. Now, this is a far cry from saying that obedience is not required, or that it does not matter, or that obedience is not pleasing to God, or that the law has no application to the Christian. We're not saying any of those things. We're only saying that the obedience that is required is not our hope for receiving good things from God. That hope has to be in Christ alone. The Christian is not under the law as a covenant. Secondly, the Christian is not under the curse of the law. The law as covenant promises life upon condition of perfect obedience and threatens death upon condition of disobedience. That's the curse. So I think of the law's inability to do anything but curse the sinner. I'm always reminded of one of my favorite scenes in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Faithful and Christian have met and they're getting to know one another. So Faithful is relating some of his past journey before meeting up with Christian, to Christian, and he's told him of the temptations that Adam the First leveled against him to come and live with Adam and serve this Adam the First, and Faithful tells Christian of his initial inclination to go with Adam and to serve him. Until he remembers the scripture, "Put off the old man with his deeds." Then he refuses the temptation and he leaves. And he proceeds to tell of what happened as he continues his sojourn, then going up a hill. "When I had got about halfway up, I looked behind me and saw one coming after me, swift as the wind. And so soon as the man overtook me, it was but a word and a blow. For down he knocked me and laid me for dead. But when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he served me so. He said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the First. And with that he struck me another deadly blow on the breast and beat me down backward. So I lay at his foot as dead as before. So when I came to myself again, I cried him mercy. But he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that he knocked me down again. He had doubtless made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear." Christian asks, "Who was that that bid him forbear?" Faithful, "I did not know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and in his side. Then I concluded that he was our Lord. So I went up the hill." Christian says, "That man that overtook you was Moses. He spareth none. Neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those that transgress the law." Bunyan's telling of the difference between law and grace. It's not a difference of requiring obedience. It's a difference of whether there's any mercy or not. And Paul writes of this in Galatians chapter 3, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So freed from the covenant that threatens this curse, the Christian is also free from the curse. It's a glorious twist of grace that it's not the bride, the church, nor the law that dies, as you would think, looking at Paul's illustration in chapter 7. You know, you die to the law and the law dies to you, but when we look at the gospel more closely, it's actually not the bride, the church, that dies. There is a sense in which that's true. We were baptized into his death, right? Nor the law that dies, but it's Christ. The second Adam, he is the one who suffers the curse of death on behalf of his bride and rises again then to claim her as his bride, having thus freed us from the law and its curse. Third, the Christian is not under the accusation of the law. Satan, whose name means adversary or accuser, mouths the law in order to accuse. In legal terms, he's the prosecution, the prosecuting attorney. He accuses the saint to God. Wicked men may also accuse. The Christian is a hypocrite. Or perhaps there are known sins that the wicked can point to and press those things upon the conscience. And the conscience accuses, sometimes rightly and sometimes falsely. And sometimes the conscience tells us the truth, that we have in fact sinned. Sometimes the conscience tells us we have sinned when we have not. The rule must always be the law of God, yes? To know whether the conscience speaks to us rightly or not. And when the conscience speaks according to the word of God, the Christian must heed it and be humbled and sorrow over sin and be brought to repentance. But Bolton is right when he says the believer is freed from the law as a covenant and hence from its judgments, sentences, condemnations, curses, and accusations. If it, that is, the law as a covenant, if it sends any of its officers to accuse us and arrest us for sin, we may refuse to obey and to appear in its court. For we are to be tried by another court. We are to be tried by the gospel. If God's people, when they have sinned, go to the right court, they will both sooner get sorrow for sin and assurance of the pardon of sin. They will find more sorrow and less dismay for sin. All the law's accusations against the godly for sin are with a view to conviction and the humiliation of the godly under it. So that's a conviction unto repentance is what he means. Let me reread this part, okay? Because he's gonna contrast this with. Or he is contrasting this with the dismay and the punishment for sin. Okay, so when he says conviction, he doesn't mean like in a court of law that you're convicted. What he means is convicted unto repentance. Okay, so let me just try that again. All the law's accusations against the godly for sin are with a view to conviction and humiliation of the godly under it, not under condemnation, and so are subordinate to life and salvation. Okay, in other words, the accusation of the conscience that we ought to listen to and be humbled for and sorrow over our sin and be brought to repentance for, that's all for our good. That's to serve life and salvation. But the law as a covenant comes to accuse, and the purpose of the accusation is wholly different. It's to condemn and to destroy. Okay. And we have this in our hymnody. I looked up who wrote this hymn and said, oh, I looked up who wrote this hymn just recently because I remember this. I think it's an Irish spelling for charity. Bancroft wrote Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And she's not saying we don't sin. She's not saying we don't grieve over sin or repent of sin. But we don't listen to Satan's accusations, who would condemn and destroy us by it. Another hymn from Whitlock Gandhi. Well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all, and thousands more. Jehovah knoweth none. The Christian, free from the curse of the law, may safely refuse the accusations of the law, so far as they pursue his condemnation to death rather than his growth in life. Fourth, we are not under the rigor of the law. I found this particularly interesting to read from Samuel Bolton. Now, he does not mean that the law is not to be strictly adhered to when he says rigor. The rigor of the law requires personal obedience. But in the gospel, God accepts the obedience of another. That's one of the ways that Bolton means rigor when he says we're not under the rigor of the law. The law is rigorous in this sense. No one is allowed to substitute their obedience for yours. You have to submit your own obedience. That's rigorous. In the gospel, God accepts the obedience of Christ in your stead. It's common in our culture, isn't it, to assume that God, who knows that people are basically good down deep, he will overlook outward infractions of his law because he knows the heart, right? Of course, we know that the heart of fallen man is set against him. And so the fact that God knows the heart is no comfort. That's one of our worst problems. Yet this assumption becomes true when we are brought into his family. And our obedience is no longer the legal ground of our acceptance and life. Right? So those who are outside the family of God who must obey or perish, they can have no hope that God will accept something less than perfect obedience. But in the family, brought in as children of God who no longer need to obey in order to live. About that, Bolton says this. Though there may be failing in action, yet where there is truth in affection, God can own it. In the gospel, God accepts affections for actions, endeavors for performance, desire for ability. A Christian is made up of desires, of mournings, thirstings, and bewailings. Oh, that my ways were directed. Oh, miserable man that I am. Here is gospel perfection. Sin makes those who are under the law the objects of God's hatred. Sin in a believer makes him the object of God's pity. So once our obedience does not need to be good enough to earn life, when our obedience, though imperfect, comes from a heart that loves God, then God as Father can smile upon it and receive it and be pleased by it. The law motivates through fear. It threatens with terror. By the gospel, God moves the believer to obedience by love. His love toward us in Christ, and then ours by the Spirit in response to his love. It's a whole different dynamic. The Ten Commandments, as a condemning covenant, have nothing to do with the Christian. As a covenant that is nearly synonymous with sin, it works by fear and hatred and produces death. But as a rule of our gracious Savior King, the Ten Commandments are beloved by the Christian. They come from the mercy seat where God told Moses to put them in the ark. Put the tablets in the ark under the mercy seat. That's where the Ten Commandments come to us from. And by the privilege of sonship as opposed to slavery, they become a joy to obey and the Spirit's instrument to produce life. So that's how we want to look at the Ten Commandments when we get there in another 2 or 3 weeks. We've got another sermon or two of preliminary things, and then we get to the preface or the prologue of the Ten Commandments, which will be, I think, just one sermon, and then we'll get into the commandments. Let's pray. Father, how glorious a thing it is that we may address the ruler of the universe, the Almighty God, the one who has every right to command whatsoever you will and punish the least infraction with the greatest punishment. We may come to you, that God, and address you as Father, and know that you are so because you have loved us and you have made us to belong to yourself. We thank you that in Christ we are already justified. We are already recipients of eternal life. Will you make us to live more and more as your children ought to live, with love toward you and a desire to please you? And then how shall we please you? But through imitating your character as we seek and strive to obey the moral law you have given. We ask this for your glory, the good of your church, and in Jesus' name, amen.